want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We started six messages on the section of scripture known as the armor of God last year, almost to the day. It was November of last year we began the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We went through six messages that ended in February of this year. The reason for going through that is that we are involved in a war. And we need to be on a wartime footing and aware that we are involved in a war. And so as it states in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, as we started it last year, I stopped at this word, finally. This is not only introducing the conclusion of an awesome book that is going to be brought out after the book of Genesis is covered by Dr. Levy. Dave Johnson will be going through the book of Ephesians. It's an awesome book, the book of Ephesians, but it characterizes our lives since Christ returned to heaven. The Greek word for finally is tau lorpau. And it is found in the book prior to Ephesians, that is the book of Galatians. In Galatians 6:17, it says, from now on. From now on. And the King James says, from henceforth. These expressions can be easily substituted in Ephesians. This is indicating that the period between the ascension of Jesus Christ up into heaven until his return at the second coming is going to be characterized by war. War. Ephesians 6, finally, from now on, from henceforth, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, against, there is an adversarial force that is working here. We are involved in a battle. We are against certain forces. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and also for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Our usual focus here in Ephesians chapter 6 is the armor itself. Through the years, I tend to focus not just on the armor, but primarily for the first part of this section of what he brings out in verses 10 to 13. Be strong in the Lord and stand against the wiles of the devil. In order for us to stand, we must not only put on the armor of God, but we must know our enemy. We must know his wiles. We must know his devices, how he is going to engage us in this battle. We are not fighting flesh and blood. One of the purposes of the New Testament is to familiarize us with the tactics that he uses against us and also give us knowledge of him. He is called Satan. The word means adversary. He is an enemy. He is a warrior. He is a destroyer. He is a murderer, a great fiery red dragon. He is also called devil, which means slanderer, accuser. He maligns. He smears. He is a liar. because that is his nature. He is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is a father and he has children, all of us at one point. All of us have been his children. He is assisted with powerful beings. God is surrounded by principalities and powers. So is Satan. Angels are ready to minister good for God. Satan's assistants are ready to minister evil, wickedness for him. They are called demons. The term demon etymologically is derived from the adjective that means intelligent or knowing. They are supreme in intelligence to us as well as knowledge. We may not think about it because we don't see them. The battle that we are in, these are some powerful beings, intelligent beings we are battling against. They are organized into a kingdom, and it is somewhat a mirror of the kingdom of God, a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ is king. In the kingdom of Satan, he is king. In the kingdom of God, Christ is assisted by the family of God. In the kingdom of Satan, he is assisted by the family of demons. Territory here on earth for both. Subject, human beings here on earth for both. The laws of the kingdom of God, the Ten Commandments. And in the kingdom of Satan, it is anarchy. He is not subject to the laws of God. He doesn't want to be subject to the laws of God. Anything goes, as long as it's not going to promote the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 6, they are described as evil, wicked, who rule. They're destructive. They're different kinds. Some cause an individual to be deaf and dumb. Others cause a spirit of infirmity. Some are silly. Some are gloomy. Some are harsh. Some are stronger than others. They're all depraved. They're all warped. They're all perverted. And we're told to stand against them, against the wiles of the devil. Other translations, devices, schemes, methods, tactics, strategies and deceits, evil tricks. Seven of these we considered, spanning over three parts, getting them believing another is the enemy, using infiltration, divide and conquer, broadcast negative attitudes and emotions, using scriptural arguments, slandering and maligning one another, and encouraging rebellion. Then in part five, we looked at the other side. There is another side of the story. And we find in that other side how Satan works on our minds to get us curious and lure us into the other side and convince us that it is okay. And then we concluded in part six with a focus primarily on verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. As we dealt with the question, why be strong? Two reasons. One, because of the strength of the enemy. He is that strong. And two, to stand in the evil day. There are days, and then there are evil days. There are days we just go along our merry way, but then there comes a time when we now meet an onslaught, a barrage of darts that are fired at us, hurled at us, that are very difficult. The Apostle Peter says, don't think it strange concerning, he didn't just say trials. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened. The point is, brace yourself and stand, because it is an evil day. Paul said it is through many tribulations. It's not just through tribulation, many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. We must brace ourselves and stand. Paul told Timothy, all, not just some, not just the majority, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Brace yourself and stand. And the proverb says, if you faint in the day of adversity, there are days. But then there is the day of adversity, he says, your strength is small. And so what Paul says, we've got to be strong in the Lord and stand. You and I are guards. We are sentries at the fort called the kingdom of God. We must be vigilant. We must stand. We're fighting in God's battle. We must stand. As Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. We are in a battle for the kingdom of God. Stand. We're fighting in the name of God, for the glory of God. God's enemy is Satan, the devil, who uses us too often in our ignorance, trying to defeat God. That is his belief, that he is going to cause the kingdom of God to crumble. But we must keep the overall picture in mind and keep standing. Then in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the whole armor of God. There are two things I emphasize here. Number one, whole. Whole, not part. The emphasis is that every part of my life must be covered. My mind, my heart, my will, my action, my complete life. In this battle, check off each piece of the armor. The waist girded with the truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and praying. If I am under attack, check the armor. What piece? What piece now is being attacked? Is it the truth? Is it now righteousness? Where is he attacking me? But then the second thing I emphasize here with verse 11 and putting on the whole armor of God, second thing is it's of God. It's of God. Nothing else will do besides the armor provided by God. Satan can defeat my mind. He can defeat my reasoning, my arguments, my willpower, my intelligentsia, my everything. He has and he will do it again. The only way to victory is the whole armor of God. We might try using self-help tips. We might decide to recite mantra. Oh, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. We might sit in the lotus position and start humming. The only way to victory is the whole armor of God. There are six pieces of the armor that are brought out by Paul with the final point of motivation. And we pick up today on that first piece, verse 14, the second part of verse 14, having girded your waist with truth. Having girded your waist with truth. First piece, gird your waist with the truth. A soldier needs a girdle or a belt to hold up his skirt-like garment in place. Otherwise, it would slow him down. I go through airports quite a bit. Thankfully, on the one side of leaving the United States and going abroad, or even traveling within the United States, I do have TSA pre-check, as it is called, which therefore means I don't have to take off my shoes. I don't have to take off my belt. I don't have to take off a jacket. All right, I can just go right through the security screen. But when I go back into the United States, the shoes come off, the belt comes off. If the pants aren't tight enough around the waist, what's happening? They're going to start coming down. And I think about the kids, and it goes back to the last century. I don't know what the specific title of it is. The kids who like to wear the pants around the butt. I call them the butt pants. Now, the thing of it is, it's supposed to be cool. It's supposed to be a chic. And they walk around with their pants down halfway of their backside. If they are in trouble and they now have to run, what happens? It will hinder them. The stride is shortened. You see somebody trying to run with those little pants around the butt? It's like they're waddling along. They can't move. They got to use their hand to pull up the pants. Now they only have one hand to move with their hands as they're running while they're holding up the pants with the other one. It is limiting. It is very limiting. Can you imagine footballers? Or, as we call it in the United States, soccer players. If now their trousers were down below the butt, it is going to impede them. These guys can run, and gals, they can run up to 10 miles. Up to 10 miles in a match. You're going to run all of that time holding your pants? It's not going to work. This is now an opportunity to understand, don't allow yourself to be exposed to Satan's tactic, because he will exploit it. The soldier must have the freedom of movement to go about, to run. He must be ready. Go over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Christ goes through a lot of discussions and instruction to those that have gathered around. And some of these instructions found here in Luke chapter 12 are also brought out in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to bring out one point that is mentioned here in verse 35. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. It says, Luke 12, 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, be ready. Be ready. Firemen, if they now have been employed with that profession to be firemen or firewomen or fire people, whatever term, politically correct term is these days, they cannot live across town to receive a phone call to come to the station to now get all suited up and then go to the fire. A lot of them are right there at the fire station. And when the call comes in, the boots are in place. The pants are in place. All they got to do is just step in the boots, put the pants on, put on the suspenders and the coat, put on the hat, and then maybe they might have something like a crowbar in their hands to go to the fire. They must be ready. They must be ready. I go back many years. As I mentioned, my family came into the church back in the 50s. For me, because my parents were divorced, I did not come into the church until the 60s. But I talked quite a bit with a cousin, about a year under me, as we worked at a newspaper together, and we got into discussions at times and talks at times, and he's giving me information about how they were growing up in the early part of the 60s. He says when they went to bed at night, they were instructed, have your clothing at the foot of the bed in close case there is a call in the middle of the night to flee. So that you don't have to go scrummaging around trying to find clothes to put on in order to flee. Be ready. Be ready. The 10 virgins. 5 were wise. Why? They were ready. 5 were foolish. Why? They were not. They were not. The night of the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12, Jesus, God gave Moses instructions to give to the children of Israel. And part of the instructions were, I want you to eat the Passover with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You got to be ready. You got to be ready. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. This book of 1 Peter deals with persecution, deals with suffering. It deals with standing in the evil day, if you will. And we find here what Peter says in the beginning of this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. That waste is the mind. If I am to be ready, I must be ready in the mind. This first foundational piece of armor, which is girding up the mind, it is with the truth. Girded up with the word of God, the truth. That is the first piece, foundational piece of armor. Know. And know that you know that the Bible is the instruction book from God. And know the Bible. The first piece of item for defense against Satan. The truth. The truth. Now, obviously, he can attack anywhere. But this is primarily an area that he is going to come at us. The truth. The truth. Christ gave final instructions to his apostles before ascending into heaven. Before his death, he was there at the beginning of the northern tip of the Jordan River. And he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say John, some say Elijah, some say the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. But I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Then he goes on in the next verse, "I will give you," in the Greek, the plural, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound on in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." You have apostolic authority. I'm going. I now am deputizing, if you will. I am giving you guys authority to the kingdom of God. He's killed, resurrected, and before his ascension, he gives the commission to these apostles. We tend to look at Matthew 28, but it's also found in Mark 16. You find it in Luke 23. You find it in John 20. But in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He reiterates this in John 20. "I've been given this authority. I'm giving it to you. You have this apostolic authority. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound. Whosoever sins you remit will be remitted. I'm giving you authority." Then he goes on and says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Don't just stay right here. "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." Teach them to live by what I have given you as a command. I'm going. I'm giving you guys the authority. I want you to teach them what I have commanded you. Why? Because Satan is going to attack. He is going to attack, and he does. And so before that ascension in Acts 1, verse 8, it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all of Judea, to Samaria, all the ends of the earth." Summarize first half of the book of Acts. Chapter 1, they're in the upper room, the 120, they're in the upper room. they go through the process of selecting the replacement for Judas Iscariot, Matthias. Chapter 2, Pentecost comes. Day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Peter preaches. 3,000 are baptized. They now daily are there in Jerusalem going to the temple. They are there waiting. Waiting for Christ to return. What was the commission? Go to the ends of the earth. Chapter 3, Peter and John going to the temple. Here's the lame man. He's healed. They go into the temple. They preach. Chapter 4, they're arrested. They now address the Sanhedrin, told not to preach in Christ's name, pray boldly. Chapter 5, we know the miracle about Ananias and Sapphira. They lie. What's the source of lies? Where did it come from? This little group, mind you, that they are to protect. Where did the lies come from? Is there something significant here about Satan's attack? Ananias and Sapphira killed. God performs miracles through the apostles. They are arrested. They're beaten. They're released. Chapter 6, the numbers are so large. Think of this. Here I am in Trinidad. We have less than 10 here. There's a point in time when we were talking about a number of 1,000. That still does not even reflect what we have here in Acts chapter 6. Thousands. Thousands of those now who are to become a part of this kingdom of God. And so they now have to make the administrative decision of ordaining deacons so that they can minister to, serve the widows. Chapter 7, Deacon Stephen comes before the Sanhedrin, gives an answer for the hope that lies within him. He accuses the Sanhedrin of being stiff-necked, just like Israel. He's stoned to death. Were there others prior to this? Is this going to be a foretype of what's going to happen to them? They're going to be killed? Chapter 8, persecution breaks out. It forces these followers to move away from Jerusalem. They are scattered. They are no longer in personal contact with the apostles who were in personal contact with Jesus Christ. They scatter. Samaria, going around the world with what? What are they armed with? They are now going to an element of the world that most of them have serious problems with, the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles can come into Judaism in a certain way. They can become a proselyte. They can go through circumcision and a ritual a baptismal purity. And they will have to commit to the first five books of the Bible, the law of God. Now we're going to people who are not proselytes. What do we do? How do we deal with it? To help, chapter 9, Paul is converted. And Paul is going to magnify the narrow-mindedness of many of the Jews in the first century about Gentiles. Chapter 10 and 11, Cornelius, a non-proselyte, along with others, baptized, converted, received the Holy Spirit without circumcision. First controversy, big controversy in the church. Should Gentiles, in order to become a part of the church, become a Jew first? Should Gentiles undergo the rite of circumcision before they're baptized? Conferences convene in chapter 15. The decision was made that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. Nearly 2,000 years of tradition says cut. Now God has inspired the apostles and the ministry to say the cutting is not physical. The cutting is spiritual. The cutting is of the heart. Now a flat-out brouhaha is brouhooing in the church of God because many believe you need to be physically circumcised. It goes back to Abraham. God made it part of the covenant with Abraham. You've got to be circumcised. The floodgates open because there was a lack of minds girded with the truth. Heresy enters the church. Fast forward a couple of thousand years. How many ideologies do we have today in the Church of God associations around the world? How many people believe certain things for years, even going back to Herbert W. Armstrong's time, but concealed it, but only revealed it to a few? How many? I mean, back in the time when I came in the church, it was only a couple of items that really were a problem. One was that you observe the Feast of Tabernacles, you are to use palm fronds. You don't go to a hotel. You build a sukkah. You build with palm fronds. Big item by a couple of ministers. Then one that was even greater than that, sacred names. It became a major concern that Mr. Armstrong decided he designated one issue of the good news primarily to deal with the subject of sacred names, which only went back to the 1930s for the most part. But it became a big item, still is today. At the Feast of Tabernacles a couple of years ago, I had a minister from Sacred Names Group come up to me and tell me point blank, Herbert Armstrong used sacred names, and that's a fact. I said, you haven't even been around a man. How do you know? Sacred names. Big item back at that time. Paul prophesied to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the last days, that you're going to have people who will depart from the faith. Why? The minds are not girded with the truth. They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. I'm going to back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. It says the coming of the lawless one. Satan, who is one, who is not subjected to law, doesn't want to be. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, counterfeiting what the apostles were doing in the book of Acts. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God is going to send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They are convinced the lie is the truth. They are convinced that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Herbert W. Armstrong died, 1986. The floodgates opened because many did not have their minds girded with the truth. That was made so apparent to me, having in-home Bible studies and scriptures that we had used through the years all of a sudden had been jettisoned as heresy now is entering into the church. God isn't a family. God is a Trinity. Where did that come from? The Ten Commandments are obsolete. Primarily, not so much obsolete, because they're not saying it's okay to kill. It's not okay to commit adultery or steal or lie. It's the Sabbath day. And as the statement was made, if you've got to work on Saturday to support your family, work. God understands. He does. the holy days. Those are just pagan festivals anyway. They originated, and this was amazing, they originated, quote unquote, in paganism, because there were harvest festivals among nations, pagan nations, before Israel was a nation. And it's as if God looked out there, he saw what Babylon was doing, he saw what the Hittites and the Amorites and the Moabites were doing. He says, oh, I like that. I'm going to give this to Israel. Are you kidding? When you understand what they did, how they were steeped in idolatry and adultery, which was part of the harvest festival, which Israel, when they became a nation, looked at those nations and incorporated it into their own worship, for which God punished them with captivity. You're telling me somehow God, in his lack of wisdom, looked at other nations and borrowed the harvest festivals from other nations and gave them to Israel? How crazy can you be? Clean and unclean meats, it's just for the children of Israel. Well, actually, the distinction was going all the way back to Noah and the flood. And as one minister says, understand, Moses is the one who wrote the book of Genesis. Moses had to institute some kind of distinction of clean and unclean meats into the narrative. So Moses is the one who made the distinction of clean and unclean meats at the ark. That wasn't Noah, that was Moses. What? How mindless can you be? And what's wrong with celebrating the day that Jesus Christ came into the earth? What's wrong with celebrating the fact that he now has risen from the dead? And the interesting thing in that answer that was given, the question, can we celebrate Christmas and Easter and Halloween? They made the distinction and says, we don't recommend, though, that you celebrate Halloween. Wait a minute. You borrow out of paganism. Now, all of a sudden, Halloween is a problem? The mind has been compromised. And this is why Paul says this first piece of armor. Have your minds girded with the truth. This is a topic of the last original apostle who was deputized by Jesus Christ, John. You see him bringing this out in his gospel as well as his epistles. I'm going to bring out in reverse order a number of the scriptures from his gospel, starting with John chapter 18, 37 to 38. John 18, 37, as Jesus Christ, who was now before Pilate. Pilate, therefore, John 18, 37, said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate asked him, what is truth? What is truth? Those who hear Christ will know the truth. And it is the truth that our minds must be girded with. What is truth? In the previous chapter, chapter 17, 17, your word is truth. Your word is doctrine. Your word is what we must understand, believe, and live by. Your word is truth. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth. I am the truth. To counter that, in John 8:44, it says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar. and the father of it. Since Satan is a liar, when he attacks, what is he attacking? The truth. The truth. But the truth has a liberating concept to it. Earlier in John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We are going to be freed from Satan. How many of us were when we were called into the kingdom of God, the church? How many of us were freed from what we have grown up with? How many of us were liberated at that time when we walked into the church? How, pray tell, can people go back into bondage? Their minds were no longer girded with the truth. And then the first, as I'm going back in sequential order backwards in chapter 4 of John, verses 22 to 24, he's talking to the woman at the well of Samaria, engaging in this conversation with her. And he interjects these words of wisdom and encouragement to us. Wisdom to her and encouragement to us. You worship. John 4, 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We can focus so much on the physical, we lose sight of the spiritual. We did that even with the days of unleavened bread. Yeah, we get rid of the leaven. But boy, we went hog wild getting rid of the leaven. By the time we came to services, we were wiped out. That we could not even hear the Spirit. He says, I want you to worship in spirit and in truth. Life Application Bible says, the woman brought up a popular theological issue. The correct place to worship. But a question was a smokescreen to keep Jesus away from her deepest need. Jesus directed the conversation to a much more important point. The location of worship is not nearly as important as the attitude of the worshipers. It's not where we worship that counts, but how. Spirit and truth. You're in the first century in Corinth, and you see people going into the temple to have a meal because meals were served in the temple. That could probably send you running out like there's a fire in the building. Paul says the temple is nothing. The idol is nothing. It's physical. It's physical. What about the spirit? What about the idolatry in the heart, as Jeremiah 14 says, or Ezekiel 14? What about that idolatry? Where is the truth? Where is the focus on the truth? I go from here to the end, as I am prone to do, with Paul's instructions to the young evangelist Timothy. I want to bring out briefly, possibly, with his instructions to Titus, but primarily Timothy. And it shows the seriousness of the need to have the mind girded with the truth. Christ, the authority. He gives it to the apostles. Paul was one of them. Paul then passes it on to the ministry, who must pass it on to the members, that they are to stand with their minds girded with the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. Here Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They start in Jerusalem. Persecution occurs. They start spreading out Samaria. They start going around Asia Minor. We find them all around the world now at this point in time. And Paul says, urge you, teach no other doctrine. Focus on what has been taught to you, taught to me by Jesus Christ. Verse 4, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Insights into this from Life Application Commentary. After communicating volumes with his brief greeting, Paul abruptly turns his attention to one of the immediate reasons for his letter, Timothy's struggle with false teachers. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus as a personal deterrent to those who were promoting their own brands of religion. To help Timothy, Paul reminded him of the central points in the conflict, then followed with a personal comparison between himself and false teachers in verse 12 to 16. Among the issues surrounding the false teachers were the following. False teachers taught what was wrong. False teachers engaged in trivial but divisive arguments. Mr. Armstrong, through the years, say, I'm focusing on the trunk of the tree. I'm giving you ministers responsibility to focus on the branches. Don't get caught up in the twigs. You focus so much on the twigs, you fall off. False teachers were more interested in controversy than in faithfully spreading the gospel. False teachers had turned away from personal evidences of God's presence in their lives and had taken up meaningless talk instead. False teachers desired the position and prestige of teachers, but they had nothing of value to communicate. To protect yourself from the deception of false teachers, you should learn what the Bible teaches and remain steadfast in your faith and in Christ alone. We must gird our minds with the truth and stand. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Hold on. Hold on to what I've been taught. One of the things when I came into the church, focus for me was on the correspondence course. I ate it up. That was to me pivotal. That was foundational. The one who was responsible initially for it was the uncle of Rod Meredith, Dr. C. Paul Meredith. Dr. C. Paul Meredith was not a preacher. I don't know if he may have even given a sermon or two. His focus was on the written word and the correspondence course. One of the things that he wrote as a series form in the book of, or in the Plain Truth magazine, was Satan's Great Deception. Going through that, you read it, and it was incorporated into the correspondence course. He goes the origin of Sunday observance. I'm thinking, wow. He talks about the Trinity. Whoa. He talks about Christmas, Easter. Amazing. Several years later, many let it go. They let it go. Faith was shipwrecked. Verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Could I defend myself against Hymenaeus and Alexander? Can I defend myself against Satan's attack? Jesus Christ, who was baptized as an example for us in Matthew chapter 3, then he goes into the wilderness of Matthew chapter 4. Why? To show us how we battle Satan. Satan comes along with his clever arguments, and all does he have them. And he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones be turned into bread and eat them. But Christ held up the truth. He's responsible for it. He held up the truth. Not just because he knew the truth. It is an example to us to hold up the truth. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our minds need to be girded with the truth. Chapter 3, verse 2. Giving the instructions regarding the bishop. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. Someone asked me, why do I observe the Sabbath? Well, the Bible says it. Where? Well, there's the fourth commandment. What's the fourth commandment? Where is it? It's back there. I think it's in Exodus. Exodus what? Where is it? What are the instructions in the New Testament regarding the Sabbath? Is my mind girded with the truth? Why don't I believe in going to heaven? Can I disprove that from the Bible that we're not going to heaven? Girded with the truth. Why do I believe there's going to be a resurrection and a second resurrection and a third resurrection? Can I then prove that from Scripture for myself? Gird the mind with the truth. Going on down to verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Do I know the mystery? Do I know why I was born? Why am I a sentry, a guard in the kingdom of God? Why am I now one designated by the Father in heaven to be a part of, a permanent part of the kingdom? Why was I born? What is the true gospel? What is it about? A little boy born in a manger? What is the gospel? What is the kingdom of God? Gird my mind with the truth and hold on. Going on, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. When a church isn't grounded in the truth, it crumbles. It crumbles doctrinally. It crumbles ethically. The same is true of an individual. If an individual isn't grounded in the truth, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Going over to Chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Faith is nourished. Faith is educated by good doctrine, by sound doctrine. Faith isn't educated or nourished by knowing who the two witnesses are. faith isn't nourished or educated by knowing what the eight visions of Zechariah are all about. Fine, we can speculate. We can go along and probably posit certain ideas. Faith is educated by doctrine, the truth. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which I have given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What are those six major doctrines that we have mentioned through the years? Where are they? Can I explain them? Gird your mind with the truth. Chapter 6, verse 2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave those words to the apostles, who gave those words to the ministry, who gave those words to the church, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. You know, through the years since we left Worldwide Church of God, no matter what it is, we wanted to make sure that there were certain foundational doctrines we held to. And in order to change those foundational doctrines, it required the approval of the plurality of the ministry to say yay. You don't just now, after so long, believe a certain doctrine and then change it. It takes now some very inspired individuals like Acts chapter 15 to do just that. Because our minds must be proving all things, holding fast with what is good, and not allow somebody to come along who wants to argue doctrine. Hold on to the truth. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And oh, when you're facing difficulties, when facing the evil day, go back to the foundation. Go back to the foundation. It's always refreshing to me to go back and see some of the things that we taught before in the correspondence course. Yeah, we kind of speculated. We got off base speculating. Even in the 50s, Christ was going to come in the 60s. Speculation, we didn't know. But the doctrine did not change. It did not change. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All. Satan is on the prowl. He goes to and fro through the earth. He's looking to see how many don't have their minds girded with the truth. And if they are not, he can cause us to stumble and fall. Chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. Pass it on. Pass it on what has been taught. Fundamental beliefs, which are archived on FI Online. Can I pass it on? Someone walks into the church. Could I, like Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, sit down with him and go through each of the 20 fundamental beliefs and explain to that individual why it is a belief that I hold? Because my mind is girded with the truth. Verse 14, remember them, or remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can I do that? Can I do that? Through the years, they've come along and say things like what Paul says, we're under grace, not under the law. What does that mean? Does that mean the law is no longer necessary? What does that mean? Gird it with the truth. Verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, which means they've gone off base, so that they may know the truth. The mind must be girded with the truth. Chapter 3, verse 7, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith because they don't live it. They argue it, but they don't live it. Mr. Armstrong kept the holy days 7 years before understanding what they were meant, what they were all about. Gird it with the truth and lived. Verse 14 of chapter 3, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Doctrine, merely a teaching. When we talk about doctrines, we're primarily talking about the truth. Jesus Christ is responsible for instituting doctrine, the truth, reproof. The word could better be translated conviction. God's word, God's truth convicts us. So does the Holy Spirit in John 16:8. It convicts us. Correction. Only place this occurs in the New Testament, and it means straightening up. Straightening up. That's what God's word does. It straightens us up. And instruction in righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. That's why we now live according to what is now stated in the word of God, the truth. Every machine that comes to us that we purchase, it comes with an instruction manual. Our instruction manual is the word of God. It is the way to the kingdom of God, to stand firm at the entrance of the kingdom of God and to be inseminated into that kingdom because of the truth. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to fables. It has been happening, and it will continue to happen. And the reason why it happens, minds are not girded with the truth. A couple of those over in Titus chapter 1, verse 9 to 14, holding fast. Titus 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as you have been taught. There's a reason for the government in the church, as you have been taught. Otherwise, why do we need a church? Why do we need a ministry? Why do we even need apostles? Just me and you, Lord. Holding fast as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Problem they had there in the first century, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Can I convict, or would I be convicted, because I don't know the truth? I don't know doctrine. Oh, Jephthah's vow definitely titillates my senses. Oh, yes, Jephthah, he sacrificed his daughter. No, he didn't kill his daughter. Oh, that's very interesting, intriguing. What about the doctrine? What about the doctrine? And then over in chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. It's not only a matter of knowing the truth, it's also living. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. How do you live? How do you live genealogically? How do you live with foolish disputes? How do you live with strivings about the law? For they are unprofitable and useless, rejected of this of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped at sinning, being self-condemned. Can I distinguish truth from heresy? Can I do it? Finish over here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Beginning with verse 1. Written to the church, even though Paul, dealing with the Gentiles, he also had a responsibility to go to Israel as well and to the entirety of the church. And I believe parting words he might be giving to the church here. Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, lest at any time we should let them slip, as King James says, lest we let it run out like a leaking vessel, as the margin of King James says, lest we become ungirded. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We must get to know our Bibles. We must get to know the teachings in the church, because it is one of the most important credentials we have in this battle against our adversary. So this foundational piece of armor, this first piece,